Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you love us enough to challenge us, to confront us, to penetrate our hearts with your word. God, I plead with you that we would have ears to hear, that we would have hearts that are eager to be shaped and molded and transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus. Lord, so often we look at our lives and our hearts and see how far afield we have gone from what we see in your word. So help us, Lord. We thank you that you are gracious and that you are patient and long-suffering with us. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't test your patience. Lord, I pray that we would be those that eagerly run back into your arms. Run back to a loving Father that passionately loves his children. That we would follow you closely and not stray. God, our tendency, our inclination is to walk away from you rather than to run toward you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the discipline to fight that inclination with the tools you've given us, with your word, with the ability to converse with you, the privilege of joining together with others to worship you together, and the responsibility to speak truth into one another's lives. God, I pray that we would take up the tools that you offer and fight the good fight of faith. And we ask for your Spirit's help. I ask this morning for your Spirit's help to fill and to use me to communicate your truth to your people so that we can all be transformed together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been looking for the past several weeks at Jesus' final command to his followers before he returned to the glory of his Father. He commanded that we all be disciple-making disciples, every one of us, as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, are recipients of his command. He says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We're all to be followers of Jesus. And our goal is to see others around us become followers of Jesus. That happens by immersing them into the one name of the triune God, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. We've been taking some time over the last few weeks to equip ourselves with what it is that Jesus commanded so we can effectively carry out this command. We looked at what Jesus taught about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We looked at what he taught about the Bible, Old and New Testaments. We looked at what he taught about the origin, the character, the nature, and the destiny of humanity. So far, those are big, sweeping, worldview-shaping questions. What is God like? What is our source of truth and authority? Where did we come from? What is our nature? Where are we headed? And just to quickly summarize what we looked at, and you can go back on the website. We have the recordings if you want to review that. In summary, we've seen the belief that there is only one God, eternally existent in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That teaching comes from Jesus. We found Jesus looked to the scriptures of the Old Testament as his final authority on issues of faith and life. He himself followed the scriptures carefully, and he promised that not the least stroke of a pen would pass away until all of it was fulfilled. Jesus claimed his own teaching carried that same authority. He spoke what he received from his Father. And he paved the way for his followers to write the New Testament, promising them the presence of the Holy Spirit as their teacher who would ensure that they remembered everything that he had said. We saw Jesus teach that mankind, created as male and female, the greatest expression of God's created genius, made in his very image, given authority over all the rest of creation. But because we rebelled against God, we've become evil, corrupt to our very core. We have earned the holy and righteous wrath of God. Jesus graphically describes what awaits us in the most horrific terms as worse than non-existence, worse than maiming, worse than drowning. Describes it as an unquenchable fire, outer darkness, a place where there is incessant weeping and gnashing of teeth, torment, anguish, unquenchable thirst. And he makes it very clear there will be no end to that punishment. So that's the worldview of Jesus. He took the scriptures to be absolutely true and trustworthy, his final authority, breathed out by the very Spirit of God. He believed in one good and sovereign, just and loving God who sent his only Son, who was himself God in the flesh, sent him into this world to rescue a humanity that had rebelliously chose to destroy itself and was running headlong into the pit of a horrific hell. It's the big picture. It's what Jesus taught us about these big sweeping themes. But Jesus holds out to us hope. To us hopeless and helpless sinners, he holds out to us the hope of life, eternal life. He describes this as entering into the joy of our Master, satisfaction of our deepest longings, life, life abundantly, intimacy and relationship with him, being in his presence to enjoy his glory. This is good news indeed for hopeless, helpless, sinful man. Now today I want to look specifically at this good news message of hope for sinners that Jesus preached. That's where we want to focus today. Jesus saw preaching as primary in his own ministry. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we find these words. The first words of Jesus introduced to us in the Gospel of Mark, we find in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus proclaims the gospel of God. The word proclaim or preach is the word caruso, and it means to publish, to announce, to herald. This is an official public proclamation. The king has sent his crier to announce news, official news. The word gospel, evangelion, simply means good news, glad tidings, a good message. What Jesus preached is described simply as the gospel of God, or the good news of God. Now, this phrase of God, the gospel of God, that could be understood in a few different ways. It could be descriptive, as in a cup of tea. That describes what the cup is, what's in the cup. What kind of cup is it? It's a cup of tea. In that case, God would describe the contents of the good news message. What good news? Good news, God good news. Good news about God. Or it could be possessive, as in the front door of the building. In that case, God would be the owner and the source of the good news message. It is God's good news, the good news of God. So Jesus comes heralding the good news from God, or good news about God. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think, when you think of Jesus, what primarily do you think of him as? Do you think of him primarily as a preacher? It's probably not the first thing that comes to my mind. I think of Jesus as a man of action, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, calming the storm, cleansing the temple, engaging the religious leaders, the hypocrites, delivering the oppressed. But Jesus thought of himself primarily as a messenger with a message to proclaim. Just a few verses down in this first chapter of Mark, just to get the flow of what's going on, we find Jesus teaching in the synagogue, in the Jewish place of worship, their place where they gather. Jesus is teaching. His teaching gets interrupted by a man who is oppressed by a demon, unclean spirit. He delivered the man. His reputation spreads like wildfire throughout the area. He goes over to Peter's house, heals his mother-in-law who is sick. So he's healing. Pretty soon the whole area is bringing all their sick people, all their people that were affected by demonic oppression. They're bringing him to his door. And he heals many, it says. The next morning, he got up very early. He went out by himself, got alone with his Father in prayer. When his disciples found him and tell him, "Everybody's looking for you. Everybody, you're famous. Everybody wants to see you." Listen to what Jesus says. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. "And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out.'" Jesus saw his role primarily as a messenger, someone sent with an official proclamation to declare to all people. Jesus, the messenger. So what was the content of Jesus' message? We already looked at the fact that it's described as good news from God, or good news about God. Let's look at the words that Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, quote, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There's two major parts to this declaration that Jesus makes. There is something momentous that has happened, and there's an appropriate response that is demanded. Something momentous has happened. An appropriate response is demanded. Jesus tells us that something momentous has happened in two different ways. He says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled means time is filled up. Time is complete. The fulfillment of the ages has come. That's a massive declaration. Everything was looking forward to, pointing to the climax of the centuries, is right now. Something momentous is happening. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. God's rule, God's reign, God's sovereignty is right here. God's dominion, God's authority is present now. Why? Well, because the king is here. When the king shows up, his kingdom is at hand. And Jesus is saying, here I am. The king is here. My authority has come. My rule is now. Jesus saw himself as both the fulfillment of all prophetic scriptures and as the coming king, God in the flesh. Jesus heralded the good news about Himself. The fulfillment of all the promises. God with us. God, come near, Emmanuel. The King is here. That demands a response. So Jesus says there's momentous news. There's a momentous thing that's happened that demands a response from you. There's two parts of our required response described here. Repent and believe the gospel. The word repent, metanoeo, is a compound word made up of the words meta, which means movement or change, and noeo, which means talks about the mind with its perception, with its thoughts, with its purposes. It points to an internal change. Change of mind, change of heart, change in our thinking, change in our passions, change in our purpose. Jesus commanded in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It's describing the end goal of this transformation he's talking about. There needs to be a transformation of heart and mind so that we love God first of all. Well, Jesus talks about our hearts. Jesus says we think evil in our hearts. Jesus says we speak out of the abundance. We speak evil out of the abundance of what's in our hearts. He says our hearts have grown dull. Our hearts follow what we treasure, what we value the most. Our hearts become weighed down. Our hearts are troubled. We have hard hearts. Over and over and over again in the gospel, he's condemning people. He's challenging people because of the hardness of their hearts. Your hearts have become hard. We have slow hearts, he says. We question in our hearts. We doubt in our hearts. We reason and think in our hearts. He says our hearts are far from Him. But he also says this, God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. Now when Jesus says repent, metanoeo, have a change of heart, have a change of mind, he is calling for heart transformation. Repent, have a heart transformation. Transformation in your thoughts, in your desires, in your purposes. The other part of our required response is this. Believe in the gospel. Believe, the word pisteuo, means to have strong conviction, to put your trust or confidence in. I'm sorry if I'm throwing out these words. The New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. So these are the Greek words that are behind our English translation. That's what we're looking at. What does this Greek word mean? So that we can get the fullness of what God is trying to say to us here. Believe means to have strong conviction, to put your trust or your confidence in. It's the verb form of the root word pistis, which is faith. Believe, trust, put your confidence in, hold with strong, firm conviction. So the good news that Jesus preached was that something momentous has happened. The King Himself has come to fulfill all prophetic scripture. And He demands that we respond with heart transformation and place our trust, our confidence in the good news message that He brings. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Matthew 28, we're told to make disciples of all nations. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What Jesus commands is that we repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this is filled out for us when we look at how Luke records our commission to the nations in Luke chapter 24. Luke's version of the Great Commission. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 49. Luke says it this way. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to him, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit that would come upon the disciples. So, interesting, where Matthew has repent and believe in the gospel, Luke tells us to proclaim a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Now, Jesus, we know, claimed to have authority to forgive sins. He said that to the paralytic, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Everybody's saying, only God has that authority. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. And I have that authority, which makes me, yeah, you're getting it. That's good. Now, Jesus connects in Matthew chapter 26, the source of this forgiveness with his own blood poured out. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus in Luke points us to the promise of the scriptures that the Christ would suffer. He's talking the Christ, that's the official Old Testament title for the anointed coming one, the Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach, the Messiah. He says, the coming anointed one. He says, you didn't catch this, but look at Isaiah 53. He's a suffering servant. He lays down his life. He bears in his body our sins. And he says he'll rise from the dead. The scriptures promise that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead as the basis for the proclamation of the good news of forgiveness of sins in his name. What name? His name. The name of Jesus. When we put this together, we basically come up with what Paul wrote as the summary of the gospel message that he preached in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He says, this is the gospel, this is the good news message I'm preaching, by which you are being saved if you're holding fast to it. Something momentous has happened. God came in the flesh. Christ, the promised anointed one from God, has died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was crucified. He suffered. He shed his blood for me, purchasing the forgiveness of sins. A response is demanded from me. Repent. Believe the good news. The good news is that the forgiveness of sins is found in the name of Jesus, in what he accomplished for us on the cross. That's the good news message. Now, to help us out a little bit, I want to look at some instances of Jesus' evangelism. How he preached this good news to specific individuals. How this played out in real life. I want to see the gospel in action. This good news message in action. I want to start in Luke chapter 5. I want to see this repentance and good news of forgiveness in action in the story of a tax collector named Levi. Now, to feel the force of this encounter, we need to understand the social and political backdrop of who this guy is and what's going on here. Israel is under Roman occupation. The people of God in the promised land have now come under pagan control. The pagans have taken over the promised land. Rome has brought along their many gods, their idolatrous emperor worship, their materialism, their gross immorality. This is what's now in the promised land, Israel. Jewish zealots thought they were doing God a favor by stabbing a Roman official in the back. That's how God wouldn't want them here. We need to do something about that. That's how they thought. That's how they felt. Tax collectors would buy franchises from the Roman government, giving them the right to collect taxes in a certain town or a certain district. Tax collectors were despised. This would be a Jewish man that is one of the people of God that sells out to the pagan government, says, I can get rich off of this deal, off of sucking the life out of my brothers and sisters. That's a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised as the lowest scum of human refuse imaginable. They were allowed by Rome to charge basically whatever they wanted. Rome said, I need this much, and you charge as much as you can get, and you keep the balance and line your pockets. And it was an easy way to get rich very quickly, but it was a way to get rich at the cost of your reputation. These were traitors, liars, cheats, consumed with greed. They were considered by the Jewish people as swine, on a level with murderers. And they were viewed as unclean. They were viewed as beyond repentance. They were excluded from the synagogue. They were unwelcome in church. They were despised by the community. They were that bad. Enter Jesus. Luke 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Jesus here stuns everyone, including, I'm sure, his first three disciples, Peter, Simon, James, and John. He had just called from their fishing boats in the same region to come follow him, and they left everything and followed him. They're probably thinking, with this size catch of fish, Levi's going to take 90% of it, so we might as well just leave it, because this guy's going to rip us off again. I'm sure these guys had been ripped off by Levi repeatedly. I wonder, as they walked up to the tax booth, they're following Jesus and like, oh, payback time. He's approaching the tax booth. I bet he's going to turn over the tables and try. I wonder if there was like enthusiasm in the disciples going, oh, this is going to be cool. He's going to talk to this. I won't say the term, because you can't say that in church. I don't know what kind of terms they used back then. The fishermen, you know, they probably had some. Jesus, the great teacher, walks right up to the tax booth and says to this filthy human swine who is beyond hope of repentance, follow me. Follow me. Let's imagine for a minute what's going on in the head and in the heart of Levi. He was aware of the amazing things that were going on in the area. This Jesus was healing sick people, healing the lame, freeing men from demonic oppression. Jesus said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I wonder what Levi's thinking. When he hears the part about the poor people, he's like, ooh, I'm not very nice to poor people. I wonder if he's coming after me. I wonder if he's thinking things like this. I am He came to set at liberty those that are oppressed. I am a captive. I am a slave to my greed. I am riddled with guilt. I am despised. I'm the worst of the worst. There is no hope for me. But this teacher, Jesus, is bringing hope to many that we viewed as beyond hope. I wonder, could it be? Imagine the guilty conscience when this man's eyes met the gaze of this teacher from Nazareth. And then Jesus spoke two words. Follow me. An invitation. That was all it took. He abandoned everything and went after Jesus. He threw a feast, invited the only people that were willing to associate with him, other tax collectors, the lowest of the low, other sinners. Let's look at the passage, Luke 5:28-32. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The religious elite were disgusted that this great teacher would associate with such scum. How can he soil his reputation by eating, having intimate fellowship with this sort of scum? Jesus' answer is powerful. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Levi was a sinner. Everybody knew that. Levi knew that. The religious leaders, they were sinners too, but they refused to admit it. In their self-righteousness, it was impossible for them to repent. Jesus did not come for the righteous, he said, the self-righteous, those that think that they don't need to repent. Let's look at a parable. Later on, flip over to Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Okay, now he's telling stories, and Levi is now part of his entourage. He's following him. Jesus says, "I want to tell you a story. Story about a Pharisee, story about a tax collector." Luke chapter 18, verse 9. "He also told them this parable. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" Nice prayer. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The difference lies in what they trusted in. Jesus says, "I'm telling this story to people that are trusting in themselves that they are righteous." States that right up front. The so-called prayer of this Pharisee was filled with the first person preposition. I. Look at me. Aren't I wonderful? See what I do. It's all about me. God, aren't you impressed? I'm so much better than this swine. The tax collector, in his distance, in his posture, in his desperation, and in his words, demonstrates that he is genuinely broken, genuinely repentant. He has nothing to trust in. He simply throws himself at the mercy of God. He says, he admits, I am guilty. I am the sinner. It's translated here, a sinner. In the original, it's the definite article. I am the sinner. I'm just the, look up sinner in the dictionary and there I am. I am the sinner. This is, my life is the epitome of sin. He says, that's how I feel about myself. I have nothing to hope in save that God is merciful to sinners. So he casts himself on the mercy of God and say, God, don't give me what I deserve. That's what mercy is. Don't give me what I deserve. I'm pleading not for justice because I know what that looks like. I'm pleading for mercy. It is to him that Jesus says, yes. Says, this man, rather than the other, went down justified, declared not guilty, forgiven. Next thing Luke records in his gospel, Luke chapter 18, verse 15, is this. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So He gives us a tax collector and he invites this sinner to follow him. He says, that's why I came. I came for sinners. He says, well, let me tell you a story about a Pharisee, self-righteous, and a tax collector, empty and broken and needy. And that's the one I extended mercy to. And he says, now look at children. He says, if you don't come like a child, if you don't receive like a child, you don't get in. Period. He says we must receive the kingdom like a child. It must be received. It cannot be earned. It's a gift. You can't say, look what I did to deserve this. He says it must be received. He says it receive it like a child. How do children receive things? Simple trust. Helpless dependence. Shameless asking. Anybody have kids? Shameless asking. Eager delight. Right? That's how kids receive. He says, you got to be like that. One more illustration. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and following. Luke continues. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. Right. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, when Jesus went up to Levi, who we know as Matthew, he's the gospel writer, the gospel of Matthew. When Jesus went up to Levi at the tax booth, he didn't demand, Matthew, Levi, sell everything, leave everything and follow me. He simply said, follow me. He didn't add any conditions to it. Those are the things that Levi was already eager to do. He did leave everything. He left his tax booth. Jesus doesn't tell him, you have to leave everything. Because he had already had the heart transformation. I want to follow Jesus if only I can. This eager seeker comes and wants to know what he can do to get eternal life. He's feeling pretty good about himself, but he still has a element of uncertainty. And he says, how do I make sure? I think I've got the thing in the bag, but you seem to be a good teacher. Tell me, am I missing anything? Do I have it nailed? Do I have this thing in the bag? Do I have eternal life? Because I'm good. I've kept all the commandments from my youth. Jesus, to this guy, points him to the character of God and to the commandments. He says, what are you talking about good? God alone is good, which makes you, what's opposite of good? Help me out. Evil. Okay, God alone is good. Dude, you are evil. You just don't know it. You think you're good. In God's eyes, he has a different opinion of these self-righteous deeds that you're doing. This man was righteous in his own opinion. All these I've kept from my youth. So Jesus confronts the treasure of his heart. And he extends the same invitation. He extends the invitation to this guy. Also, follow me. Same thing he said to Levi. Follow me. But he put a prerequisite on it. He says, there needs to be metanoia. There needs to be heart transformation. You need to let go of your treasure. And I need to be your treasure. You're treasuring your stuff. You want, desperately want eternal life. But you want both. You want to hold on to it all. This guy, Jesus says, let go of what you're holding on to. Let go of what you're trusting in. Let go of your self-righteousness. And trust in me. Follow me. He came. This guy comes asking for eternal life. Great evangelism opportunity, right? What must I do to be saved? Let's give this guy the gospel. Jesus makes it hard for him. Jesus turns this guy away. He comes seeking eternal life. Jesus sends him away because he came with his hands full. He was unwilling to empty them, to acknowledge his own sinfulness, his own need, to receive like a child. Luke 18:24, Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's crazy. Picture that for a minute. Camel, needle. That's easier. Than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? They get it. They understand. Now, who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Jesus, with sadness, tells us it is impossible for someone with their hands full, satisfied with their own righteousness, to repent and believe in the gospel. His followers asked with incredulity, then who can be saved? And they're right. It is impossible. We all have our hands full. But Jesus points us to the true source. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Salvation comes from the Lord. Only God can birth new life into the heart of a Levi, so that he sees following Jesus as greater worth than the piles of money that he has surrounded himself with. Only God can birth in the heart of a Pharisee like Nicodemus that his righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God, that he needs to repent of his righteous deeds and turn and look to the Son of Man, lifted up on a cross, bearing sin and purchasing forgiveness. He needs to put his trust in him and receive like a child the gift of eternal life. Another Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, wrote this, a little autobiographical note in Philippians chapter 3. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Here's my credentials. This is a Pharisee. This is the guy saying, I thank you, God, that I am not like this pig, because I've kept the law. Listen to Paul, Saul. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my King, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as crap. They've translated it rubbish because that's nicer to say in church. But that's the word. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You hear how this former Pharisee is talking? I had my self-righteous thing altogether. And that is all in the toilet, literally. And I flushed it because it's worthless. I now have a righteousness not that comes from me doing good things. I have a righteousness that I received like a little baby as a gift. The righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. He describes his transformation like this. Back in verse 3, he said, we worship God. We worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus said to the woman at the well, those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Come to Him with empty hands, saying, what I had, I recognize it for what it's worth. And it's offensive in your sight because we're trying to please you by our efforts. And you're disgusted by that. And you sent your own Son to die for us. And we offer up our trash to you that we've conjured up out of our own filthy, wicked hearts trying to impress you. We've got to empty that. We've got to let go of that. We've got to come as a child. We've got to come as the sinner saying, I have nothing to hope in and of myself. I'm throwing myself at your mercy, God. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Come as a child. Shameless asking. I have no right to even ask you for anything, God. I deserve the horrors of hell that you describe. That's what I've earned. That's what's mine by justice. But God, I don't want justice. I want mercy. Please. Something momentous has happened. The King has come. The time is full. There are demands made on us. Repent. Believe in the gospel. Receive forgiveness of sins as a gift. Let God transform us from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is hope for the worst sinner. Jesus, I thank you that your blood poured out on the cross is able to wash away the darkest stain of sin in our hearts. Spirit, we recognize that the only way we are awakened to our need and to the disgusting offense of our self-righteousness in your sight is by you at work in our hearts to open our eyes to the beauty of Jesus. So, Spirit, we ask that you would penetrate our hearts this morning. Open our eyes to the good news. That Jesus, you didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners like us. So, Lord, help us to place ourselves at the foot of the cross as desperate, hopeless sinners who deserve hell, in need desperately of the extension of mercy from the King. Lord, we don't want justice. We need your mercy. And thank you that you promise to extend mercy to every one of us who asks. So shamelessly we ask, and we thank you for the extension of mercy we've received. Lord, make us your ambassadors as sinners who have been showed mercy rather than justice. With that attitude, help us to go to the rest of the sinners on this planet and announce that something momentous has happened. The King has come and he extends mercy to anyone who will ask him for it. Empty their hands of what they are holding. Repent and believe the gospel. God, I pray that the harvest would be plentiful, that you would send out workers into the harvest, for it's ripe. Send us. In Jesus' name, amen.